I'm in a country area known as Riparamba. And we had some open-air meetings. We advertised, I say we, fellow Indian believers, advertised that there would be open-air meetings. And you can get a crowd, believe me, in India today. They don't have the things to attract people as we do in this country. And it was announced. I remember I was sitting in the home where I was staying on a concrete type of porch. And maybe a quarter of a mile, maybe a little less than that, was the road down the way. And I suddenly heard a PA system. And the car was going along, one of their ambassador cars, I take it, with a PA system on it. And I don't understand anything of the Malayalam language, which is spoken in the state of Kerala, where I was ministering. But I heard my name. That Ras Rainey would, you know, be speaking that evening. I guess that's what they said. Had something like that to say. Malayalam, there's only about three things that I could understand in Malayalam was Hallelujah, and Amen was another, and Jesus, Jesus. That was about it. It is an indecipherable language to me. But anyway, by evening, and chairs were set up, a platform was set up, some lights were set up, and we had a crowd, and the kids were down in front, oodles of them, thousands of mosquitoes, but nonetheless, they sat there and listened to the Word of God, even through a translator, myself speaking, and there were two or three others that spoke that evening as well. In fact, we had three evenings. And I remember when the meeting was over, we were always careful to have a light with us because we had to walk up a certain pathway or road. It was wider than a normal pathway back to the house. And we never took any chances because there was always the possibility of running into Mr. Cobra, because they were in the area. And nighttime is when they hunt, and when they just wait for some prey to be in their pathway that they can get a good meal and sleep it off for a few weeks, as the case may be. But there is a fascination, and frankly, I was not bored at all by what our brother had to say. And we want to speak this evening a little bit. We want to address the subject of boredom, the problem of boredom. So I'd like to read as a springboard a couple of passages of Scripture. First of all, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes is a book that not too many seem to refer to, more or less in the white pages of your Bible, following Psalms, then on to Ecclesiastes, and so on. And the human author, as far as we know, was King Solomon. And in chapter 2, we read this. This is Solomon speaking. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity, that is emptiness. And resident in the thought of that emptiness, that vanity is boredom. I said, of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in all of them, all kinds of fruit. I made pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. When I was in Israel back in 1973, I saw the area traditionally known as the area where the pools of Solomon were located. I got servants and maidens and had servants born in my house, and I had great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. This was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. While discussing some of the more common human ailments, a British doctor some time ago said this to a preacher friend, and I quote, "The most deadly of all human diseases is one we can't reach with a knife or with medicine. That disease," he said, "is boredom. There is more real wretchedness, more torment driving men and women to folly in boredom than in anything else. People will do almost anything to escape it. Drink, drug themselves." One of the reasons, probably at least in accord with what this physician said, that we have such a thing as the drug culture today is because people are bored with life. Some sell their bodies and souls. They fling themselves into crazy causes and torture both themselves and other people. Anything to escape the misery of being bored. That's the end of this physician's quotation. And then he added this: "Anyone who discovers a cure for that will do more to avert human tragedy than all of us doctors put together." There are a few words that I try not to use very often, if at all. I do use them, but very sparingly. In fact, one I have tried to delete from my vocabulary altogether because it was so overworked some years ago, and that's the word relevance. I was really tired of that word, and I determined that in public preaching, speaking, even in conversation, I would use some synonym. I really wearied of hearing it so often. And another, and I like the word, don't misunderstand me, but another is, and I heard it so often, sometimes from my own children, especially our youngest, who was in that stage from high school on into university. He's now, this month, 26 years old and a teacher, now at that stage of life where he's teaching others. But it was the word awesome. Aha, I detect that some have heard this word before. Awesome. I can hear Tim saying, "Well, how did the basketball game go," or whatever, that he saw at high school. "It was awesome, Dad. It was just awesome." And then another word that is used so often today, and I try not to use it except as I'm using these words to tell you the words that I don't use. And it's the word exciting. Oh my, someone comes along and says, "Oh, today it was so exciting." And we have this word overworked time and again. Sometimes a person will ask, "Have you done anything exciting today? What's there to do around here that's exciting?" Another person says, "Nothing exciting ever happens to me." probably at times, you say, maybe not using the word, but you've come to a point where you just simply say, I'm bored. What can I do to cope with, to conquer boredom? Well, let's look at this subject. Again, as I said this morning, there's nothing that I like to do more than coming to the Word of God, reading a passage of Scripture, and then seeking, with the help of the Spirit of God, to lend exposition to it. We're taking a little different tack in these studies, which we did almost a year ago when we were with you last May, and just continuing some of these problems that face believers and unbelievers, saved and unsaved, alike in this world. What we want to do then this evening in the time that we have is to come up with some answers to coping with, yes, and getting on top of boredom. This problem that affects so many in our culture, in our society today. What is boredom? Well, I went to the dictionary, and boredom is probably easier to describe than to define. Webster has defined boredom as follows, and it's a very brief definition that I picked out. The condition of being uninterested. He uses a word, ennui, that's E-N-N-U-I, as a synonym for boredom, defining ennui as weariness and dissatisfaction resulting from inactivity or lack of interest. A fellow alumnus of mine, in a book that he has written dealing with various problems, Ben Ferguson, describes boredom as the weary feeling we experience around something or someone who is dull, uninteresting, or monotonous. It's the emotional fatigue stemming from the sameness of daily life. Boredom makes us feel life is little more than a rut. And someone, by the way, has defined a rut as a grave with both ends kicked out. He further describes boredom as the feeling of being trapped in a monotonous routine with nothing to look forward to but more of the same. And he concludes with this. It leaves us with an emotional flat tire. So much then for trying to define and describe boredom. You can add to this, and no doubt are doing that, perhaps, in your own mind. What is the root cause of boredom? Getting at the root cause of a problem usually provides 90% or more of the solution. How important it is when something's wrong in your physical makeup and you go to a trusted physician and you describe to him, you tell him everything that's affecting you, you try to describe your condition as best as you can, and then out of his knowledge and what tests he might put you through, how important it is to get a proper diagnosis. That's the key, to come up with what actually is wrong. And then treat it, if indeed it is treatable. Boredom results from our basic attitude toward life. So many people tend to look at life as a monotonous drag. For instance, if a woman says she's bored with her lot, It doesn't mean that she doesn't love her family, but it means she's tired of seeing the same kids and dishes day after day. That's just being realistic. Dr. Isaac Frohman of Washington, D.C. was quoted as follows. I would say that 60 to 75% of my housewife patients are stir crazy. After 15 or 20 years of doing nothing but taking care of the children, dogs, catering to the husband, and doing housework, these women get sick. They get psychologically sick. A wife feels trapped at home. She is unhappy with her husband, bored with her children, and tired of the daily monotony. He goes on and says, compounding her misery is the itch of envy, resentment of her husband's, pardon my use of the word, but he's using it, not I, resentment of her husband's exciting life out there in the big world of business. And she thinks, if only I could get out there and compete. Now, these are words that are given to us by a physician that, as far as I know, is not a believer. And, of course, it expresses an attitude on the part of women who, by and large, have no moorings in their lives from the standpoint of the void and emptiness of life. And that's certainly true. There is a void and emptiness of life, just as Solomon, King Solomon, tried everything. Everything to generate excitement. But after trying everything, and we can list them all in Ecclesiastes 2 that we've gone over, music and raising cattle and treasures, hoarding unto himself treasures of gold and silver, all these different things. And what does he come to? The bottom line? Emptiness, vexation of spirit, shallowness. Why? Because as you go through Ecclesiastes, not until you get toward the end of the book, in fact, the last chapter, that you find what makes the difference. And the difference is God. God has put eternity in the heart of human beings. And I believe it was Blaise Pascal, the French scientist, philosopher, writer, who said that there is in man's heart an emptiness that only God can fill. He's using the very language, actually, of Solomon in this book, that God has put the circle of eternity in man's heart. And it's only the Lord that can fill that void. Men try to fill it. Women try to fill it with everything under the sun. And they come out with, among other things, an emotional flat tire, because nothing satisfies. I think of that hymn. It's in the Blue Book. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Fulfillment, satisfaction, meaning to life is only found in the Lord. If you're here this evening without the Savior, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you've come to the right place in the sense that, well, we're glad you're here, we're thankful you're here, and there are those here this evening praying for you that the Spirit of God might direct your thoughts to the Lord Jesus, who alone can fill that void, that God-sized hole in the heart of every human being that only the Lord Himself can fill. Not only do women in the world find boredom in their lot of life, but men too. The question man for the San Francisco Chronicle asked several men on the streets of San Francisco if they were in a rut. And here are some of the answers. One man said, "Yes, I am. I do the same thing day after day. Go to work, come home, eat, go to bed, get up, go to work, come home, eat, go to bed. I gotta make some changes." Another man said, in response to the question, "Are you bored?" He said, "Yes, I am. I'm measuring all day long. Then I go home, sit down, watch TV. Next day I'm back to work, measuring again all day long." You see, there is a routine to life, and that can become very dull and uninteresting. And so both men and women become bored with their work, their friends, and their wearying round of life in general. Unfortunately, television producers have compounded our boredom by showing us what others are doing in their endlessly, pardon me, exciting lives. I think back to some years ago, we still have remnants of it today, but I think back to the hippie movement, the so-called sexual revolution, the present obsession with drugs, women's lib, the intensified interest in the occult, transcendental meditation, and related mystical oriental religions, the New Age movement. I've just been amazed as I've traveled, and I'll go into a bookstore, perhaps in a mall, or else even in an airport, and look over what's on display, and it's just amazing how much of this so-called New Age movement literature there is today. And then much of today's violence is a symptom of people's boredom. In other words, there's a yearning for fulfillment of the emptiness that lingers within the human heart, even in the hearts of those who have every material thing this world and this life can offer. One of the men that I miss on the radio, a fine Christian man, I've never met him personally, but he used to be my coffee break years ago without the coffee. In the morning, on an FM station, I would try always to remember, when I was home, to listen to John D. Jess of the Chapel of the Air. His nephew, David Maines, still carries on this program, but I did appreciate the gifts of John D. Jess and his realistic, down-to-earth ministry that met people right in the marketplace of life as he sought to exalt the Lord Jesus and yet deal with problems and difficulties of men and women, Christian and non-Christian alike. This is what he had to say about boredom. "Boredom is not the same as monotony. We all experience," he said, "a certain amount of monotony in our work, even when we are happy in what we are doing." I'd like to interject at this point. I experienced that for many years. I edited a magazine for 15 years. 5 years before that, I was associate editor with the late James Gunn of the magazine called Food for the Flock. I enjoyed the work, but there were some frustrations to it, as any editor well knows. And there was a sameness about it. And there's a sameness, too, about meeting deadlines and that sort of thing. I wasn't bored, but there were times when it was a bit monotonous. And that's what John D. Jess is talking about here. He says each day is a rather faithful replica of the day before. But while monotony often accompanies busyness, boredom does not. Bored people feel they have nothing to live for, nothing to do outside of themselves. He goes on and he says, hollow men, T.S. Eliot called them. Boredom is self-imposed emptiness, the curse that life puts into a heart too lazy and too empty to face responsibility and too fearful to give itself in love. Oddly enough, and tragically enough, many Christians blame God for their boredom. Some feel God isn't interested in them. He's too distant. Some, knowing they are saved and letting it go at that, go in for high living. Others simply grin and bear their lot, or just bear it without the grin, since they know that kicking over the traces would simply not be spiritual. Many more try a new job, travel, try to earn more money, or move to a new location, only to find out that whatever relief they obtain is only temporary. Boredom will return. Let's face it, most of our efforts only make the problem worse. Running is not the answer. But what is the real cure for boredom? Going back to the question, or I should say the quotation from Ben Ferguson at the beginning of our second main point, the real cure for boredom is not in constant change of our circumstances, but in a change of attitude toward our circumstances. It's the latitude of our attitude, really, that matters. So let's consider four things. When I come to the fourth, if perchance you are bored, I hope you're not, you'll know that I'll soon be finished. I'm going to go a little bit over time because a little bit of my time was taken this evening. I've only been speaking about 20 minutes or thereabouts, so bear with me. Let me give you these four things, and then I promise we'll be through for our evening message. The first thing, beloved friend, that you need to do is to appropriate Christ as Lord and Savior. This is where the Christian life must begin. King Solomon, in his day, expressed his emptiness in Ecclesiastes 2:11. He says, I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. But he went on, and in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, to say that what we've repeated a couple of times, but I'll repeat it again, that the Lord has set eternity in men's hearts. We find that in chapter 3, he says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. We've heard that expression before, haven't we? It comes right from this interesting book and instructive book in so many ways. Also, he hath set the ages. It's actually that translation. Maybe you have a marginal reference as I do. He hath set the ages, and the thought is, he has set eternity in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And of course, we have to take all of this in its context, and we go on to the end of the book. And I remember a chorus that the late A.P. Gibbs wrote in connection with Chapter 12 is one of the first choruses I ever remember learning and singing in Sunday school. And Solomon brings us to the point here. Remember now, not tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Remember now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Thy Creator, in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. So he's saying, remember the Lord now. Don't wait till old age. You may not become old. You may not live out your years, your normal 80, 70 years. You need to come to the Lord now. And of course, he comes to the conclusion of the whole matter at the end of chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And of course, you have to take all of this with the whole context of Scripture, and coupled with this, the clear message of salvation. How important then it is when you're young to receive the Lord. Maybe as a young person here this evening, you're not saved yet. I was saved at the age of 8. I really believe that at the age of 8, I came to know the Lord. I received the Lord as my Savior. I hope you have, as a young person. This has been done time and again, I suppose, over the years, wherein you have a large audience and folks have been asked to raise their hands in relation to when they were saved. And you'll find, I don't have any accurate statistics before me. I have seen some, I have read some, but certainly you find the vast majority of people who have come to Christ come before they reach 20 years of age. I do have a friend in New Jersey, Bob Cameron, and his father lived into his 80s without the Savior. Bob Cameron's father was on his deathbed. 3 days before he died, he received the Lord Jesus as his Savior. They had prayed for his father. Bob had prayed for his father. Other loved ones that knew the Lord had prayed for his father for years and years and years. 3 days before he went into eternity, Bob Cameron's father received the Lord. And Bob told me, he said, no doubt about this being something real in the life of his dad. He knew that he had truly received the Lord, but saved so as by fire. Waiting, think of it, living over 80 years and waiting 3 days before going into eternity before receiving the Lord. But better late than never. And we can twist that around and say better never late. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. So you need to appropriate the Lord Jesus as your Savior. That's the first step to getting on top of our circumstances, on top of boredom. He shed his blood. He suffered. He died. He rose again for you and me. He became our sin bearer at Calvary. And the Christian life begins with that simple step of faith in the only Savior of sinners. And then you need, secondly, to appreciate the fact that God does not intend for you or me to be bored. I say this on the basis of a couple of verses, such as John 10, verse 10. The Lord Jesus, as he taught in that wonderful chapter that, among other things, revealed him as the good shepherd. He said, I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. Not just simply eternal life, life that will never end, but life that's rich, real, radiant, running over. want to use the word exciting? Fine, do it.
But abundant life.
And it's only found in Christ. Then I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man, any woman be in Christ, saved, that's the thought there, she is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the verb there is in what's known as the perfect tense in the Greek language. And the thought is, all things have become and continue to become new. There's a past aspect, but with continuance. That's all involved in that particular tense, the perfect tense. God does not intend for us to be bored. Appreciate that fact. And as we get into His Word, as we fellowship with His people, as we enjoy to the full what He intends for us to enjoy as His people, there's no excuse for boredom. And then a third thing. Apprehend the fact that where you are is God's will. That is, if you're one that has sincerely sought the face of the Lord, you're sincerely seeking to do what's pleasing to Him, and going on just day by day, looking to Him for His leading, accept the fact and apprehend the fact that where you are, this present moment, is His will. If you know that where you are is not God's will for you, then you really can never be free from boredom until you find the work that God wants you to do. But if you have no leading to the contrary, then understand that where you are is His will. Again, the key thing is your attitude. Try and see your job, or if you're in school, whatever the case may be, try and see your job as work you are doing as unto the Lord. Not for your boss, not for your teacher, or even, in one sense, for mom and dad, if you're one in school, but doing what you're doing, studying what you're studying, as unto the Lord. Someone has said, when you wash dishes or mop the floors, it's for the Lord. And when you feed cards into a punch press, it's for the Lord. It's as unto Him. All our work, whether large or small, whether it's something especially interesting or routine, let's look at it as that which is for the Lord and not man. If you seek God's approval, you don't have to be concerned about pleasing the boss. A simple realization of this should begin to alter your attitude toward your task in life. I think of a man, we're going to meet him in heaven. You should know something about these individuals, as well as Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. When you get to heaven and you shake hands or embrace some of these dear men of God, and Haggai comes up to you and you chat a little bit, and Haggai says, "Hey, oh, by the way, I wrote a very short book by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Can you tell me anything about it?" Huh. I wonder. Well, we're going to meet these men, and we're going to meet Elijah. Elisha, too, but I think of Elijah. And God had a certain job, a certain task for Elijah to do. It could have been boring, I suppose, in the minds of some. To an unbeliever, it would have been. You know, the Lord had a certain task connected with His, God's will, for Elijah. You know what it was? It was to go to the home of a widow
in Zarephath and spend some time there. And she wasn't a rich widow. She was a very poor widow. And you can read about those details, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 17. And I'm not going to turn there, and I'm sure you're glad of that, but 1 Kings 17, 2 through 16. Read that section. What made the difference in that whole situation? That certainly, by our standards, would seem to have been a very boring one, monotonous one, for sure. The difference lay in the fact that this was God's will for his servant, and also God's will for the widow at Zarephath. And the Lord brought certain circumstances to pass whereby, in the midst of famine, they were miraculously, I say they, Elijah and the widow and her son, miraculously sustained. But it was something that certainly was not day after day after day exciting. And yet, as I read those details and I think of that account, it had exciting elements to it. I had an experience just recently. I was having meetings in Toronto just a few weeks ago. The initial arrangements for my stay in Toronto in relation to where I would be were totally changed because of a certain circumstance that had arisen in a family. I had been booked to stay, as it were, with a certain family that I had stayed with before, a young family, and I did spend the last 3 full days of my visit with that family, but because of some circumstances, things were totally changed, and I found myself in the home of a widow lady. I have known this lady for many, many, many years. And I suppose that some people might think, well, there you were, with a widow lady in her home, nothing exciting as far as the day-by-day aspect of things was concerned. But I tell you, it was a visit that I'll always remember. She's a very godly lady. She's had 7 children, all still living, and going on for the Lord. I knew her husband. Her husband, the last 10 years of her husband's life, he and I became very close friends. Ron Hogan of the city of Toronto. He used to live in Windsor, then moved to Toronto, and his widow now is well into her 70s, but a godly lady, and a very practically minded lady. And we just had some great chats together. She, I could tell, has her times of loneliness, and I had to be a good listener. She was just so glad, I think, to have someone in the home to talk to. And so she talked to me about many, many things, and I felt my ministry was, by and large, to listen. And yet I had my times, my innings as well, in relation to conversation. But it was a very precious time. And what might be monotonous to some was a great blessing to me, and I hope that my presence and time in the home, as we used to read the scripture together, and I would pray and commit the family and some of the problems that she shared with me to the Lord, it's just a great, big, happy memory. Finally, apply yourself wholeheartedly to your work. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. We want to bring in scriptures for all of these things, and in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says, "Whether therefore ye eat I watched a young man eat today, went back for thirds, then dessert. And he sure enjoyed his coffee and everything else that he had with that delicious dinner. And I tell you, he ate heartily. And I presume to the glory of the Lord, although sometimes I think there's a fine line between satisfying your appetite and gluttony. But I'm not accusing him of anything, believe me. He's just a good, strong young man and has a healthy appetite. Whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Then go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Paul is again writing, and he says here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." And then speaking to slaves, he says in verse 23, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." There's the secret. We live in an increasingly impersonal society. Therefore, everything we do should be done with that attitude that we're doing it heartily as unto the Lord. Yesterday there was a work bee here. Strange sometimes, as I look back over my life, I have, as I've gone different places, gotten in on a lot of chapel work bees. I'd come for a series of meetings or for a weekend, whatever the case may be. Oh, Saturday, the work bee, and I would feel certainly obligated. I would have been here, I really would have, sincerely, I would have been here yesterday if I had known, my wife too. We had a series of meetings some years ago out in California. At the end of the week, on the Saturday, they had a whole day work bee, and we were back in that assembly a year ago at this time, and I kind of looked around, thought about it, because I did a lot of painting that day, and Lillian did a lot of cleaning of cupboards and all of that sort of thing, and we certainly sought to do it as unto the Lord without complaint.